All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are about ready to begin. So let us start with a word of prayer. Please continue to enjoy your food. Eating is a wonderful thing, and we certainly don't want to get in the way of that. So let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name. We thank you for the gift of this great book that we get to study. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside all of the things that we have been consumed with during the day, and that you would open our hearts to what you desire for us to learn from this book. Lord, we thank you for the many deep truths that it contains. We look forward to delving into them and finding the riches that are here. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen. So, we are delighted that you are here, and we are going to be in this room for all of our classes. We'll be starting 7-ish this term, and I am, as always, going to start with a little piece of music and see if anyone can figure out what this might be. Got it yet? Oh, good. I stumped you. All right. Yay. Okay. So, what that was, it's actually something that you might have recognized if I used the other tune, but that was a hymn that is called He Who Would Valiant Be Gainst All Disaster. And the British use, in my view, the better tune for that hymn. And it is a hymn that was written by someone that you may have heard of, not C.S. Lewis, John Bunyan. And it is taken from Pilgrim's Progress. And it was set to this particular tune by Ralph Vaughan Williams, who's one of the great Anglican musicians of the early 20th century, who actually knew Lewis. But it is a particularly appropriate hymn for Prince Caspian, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So I just want to say a word of welcome, particularly to people who are first-timers, who are here either in person or out in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. We have a couple of ways that you can approach this class. You can be on the beach. That means that you appear, and that's about all. You might appear and you might go straight to sleep, or you might appear and be planning your meals for the next week or doing your grocery list, and you're maybe getting something through osmosis. If that's all you want to do, that is great. We are glad to have you. Or you can snorkel, which means on the parts that you like, you can go deep, and in the parts that you're not interested in, you can be on the beach. Or you can scuba dive. One of the things you will see as we go through this class is that I will occasionally have some lengthy handouts for you that are scholarly in nature, and some people will find those absolutely of no interest whatsoever. I, on the other hand, will think that they are fascinating, and I will nerd out on them. And if you are someone who is wired in that way, then you can scuba dive. But whatever level you want to be at, that is great. But all of you, whatever level you're at, I do want you to get onto the class email list, because I will send out summaries and resources and materials that you do not want to miss. We are attempting to enter the 21st century here with a QR code. If you like QR codes, There is one on the screen up there for you. And if it works as it should, if you zoom in on that QR code, it should take you to a link where you can sign up to be on the email list if you're not already. If you think that seems like a lot of trouble and you'd rather just put your name and email address on a piece of paper, there's a piece of paper and a pen right outside this door here where after class you can get on the list. So, a couple of things about how to read this book. One of the things that I really appreciate about Lewis's writing is that it is beautiful. And you will appreciate this book more if you read it slowly. You will appreciate it even more if you read it out loud. You will appreciate it even more if you read it out loud with someone else. So keep that in mind and look for layers of meaning. One of the things that we've talked about before is that part of what makes the Narnia books genius is that when you're 9 or 10 years old, you can read them and they are really good. They're like cliffhangers at the end of each chapter and you want to go on. And don't let that trap you for this kind of reading that we're going to do in this class, because if you speed through just to find out what happened, you're going to miss a lot of the glory of this book. And that's why it's a work of genius, because you can read it like a child and read right through it quickly, and it's a terrific story. But if you read it slowly, you will discover that it is full of scripturally rooted wisdom. So what we're going to do in here is we are going to set the background in context. We're going to go chapter by chapter through the book. We're going to draw out principles from this book about what it means to live with joy and purpose. And we're going to dive into scripture that relates to this book. And one of the reasons that we are going to talk about joy and purpose is that Lewis, part of his theology was that we are created by God for joy. We are not created to be in the dull and monotonous all of the time. We are created for joy. And that does not mean a constant state of excitement or stimulation, but it does mean a deep welling up within us of joy that comes because we are coming more and more into relationship with Christ and more falling in love with the things of his kingdom. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And the more that we prepare ourselves by learning about joy in this life, we'll be prepared more and more for the afterlife. So, our scripture verse for this class is our longest one yet, if you've been doing Lewis classes for a while. And my hope is that since we're going to say this together out loud every week, that we will memorize it together, even though it is somewhat long. But there is beauty and truth and wisdom in this. So let's say this together. Can you read that? Yeah, we might need to do the lights. Look at that. Thank you, Tom Gurley. All right, here we go. I think that's the only option. All right, here we go. For you were once darkness, how appropriate, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And I want to just say a word about why I chose this verse. Part of it is making the contrast of darkness and light. And one of the things that we need to understand in our culture is that darkness and light are not the same thing. It's not all the same. There is a real difference between darkness and light. And we are called in this verse to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but to expose them. And then he goes on to say, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And part of the idea of that is that we can be lulled metaphorically, lulled into a sort of metaphorical type of sleep, where our framework of reality, our understanding of our identity, our understanding of right and wrong and truth and all of those things can be corrupted without our even realizing it because we're not vigilant. And part of what Lewis wants to do in this book is to wake us up. And so that is why this verse is so appropriate. So why Lewis? Those of you who have been coming to Lewis classes for a while may think the answer to that is because Brian really likes C.S. Lewis. And that is definitely part of it. But that is not the only reason. And part of the reason that we are studying Lewis is that Lewis is unbelievably important and culturally relevant. And there's an article handout on that same table outside the door that I encourage you to pick up that's from The Atlantic. It's about 10 years old now, but it is such an interesting article because it is talking about the three people who all died on November 22nd, 1963. Do you know who those were? John F. Kennedy, who else? Aldous Huxley and C.S. Lewis. And on that day and on that week, Kennedy, of course, was on the front page of every paper in the world. The English papers also had Huxley on the front page. Lewis was in the obituary column, and that was it. But what this article says, and The Atlantic is not a particularly Christian-friendly publication, but what this article says is that with the passage of time, Kennedy and Huxley have declined in terms of the amount of interest in them, whereas Lewis has blossomed and skyrocketed. And some of you know, I've just come back from a week at Oxford University studying Lewis with some of the great scholars of the world, and you'll hear more about that in a future class. But part of the reason that they chose that topic for this theology summer school is that a number of these professors think that we're entering into a season where Lewis is even more relevant than he has been in the past. So we'll hear more about that later. But Lewis is the most unlikely Christian. He was not somebody that won the sword drill when he was growing up in Baptist Sunday school. He had a terrible, painful, dysfunctional childhood. He didn't get along with his father. His mother died when he was 8 years old. He was shipped off to a boarding school in a foreign country where he would write these plaintive letters home to his dad saying, please, please get me out of here. The headmaster's insane. And the father just said, suck it up, kid. And then, of course, the headmaster was taken away by the government because he was insane. So Lewis lost whatever little faith he had. He became a hard and bitter atheist. He went into World War I, had to leave Oxford. He went straight to the front line in France, and on his 19th birthday was on the front line in the Battle of the Somme and watched his Batman, who was the guy that was like his junior officer, be blown up in front of him as he saved Lewis's life. So that just hardened his atheism. He was proud, he was ruthless in his ambition, and he was determined that he was going to be the top, and he did really well. He got what's called a triple first, which is like graduating summa cum laude with a triple major in 4 years at Oxford, which is pretty amazing. And then while still in his 20s, was hired as a fellow at Magdalen College to teach at Oxford. So he's at the pinnacle of his career, but he was miserable, and he was afflicted with what he called Sehnsucht, and that is this deep longing of the soul, this longing that pervaded his heart, that made him feel like everything in my life, all these things that I've done and earned, none of them satisfied. There's something more out there that I am missing, and really the reason that Lewis came to faith, besides the fact that the Holy Spirit was after him, was because he had this one relentless friend. And this friend kept talking to Lewis, and his viewpoint, the friend's viewpoint, was Lewis was too smart not to be a Christian. And this other friend was a genius as well, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. He was also a fellow of a different college at Oxford, and he reasoned with Lewis. He told Lewis stories. He built his friendship with Lewis, and he refused to allow Lewis's brilliance and antagonism to dissuade him. And finally, one night, walking in Addison's Walk in Magdalen College, the Holy Spirit finally broke through. Lewis went back to his room at Magdalen and knelt by his bed and admitted God was God. And he said, "I was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." But he went from what many people described as a self-righteous, conceited, arrogant prig to being one of the most humble men in all of Oxford. And his longtime secretary said Lewis was the most thoroughly converted man he ever met, that every aspect of his life showed Christ. He was a scholar, a teacher, an author, a friend, a mentor. He had a fully and deeply developed Christian worldview that we can learn from. He also was someone with deep authenticity. He was not a theologian who stood up in a pulpit and told you how to live your life and stayed removed from all of the hard things of life himself, but rather he was someone who experienced a lot of hardship and wrote about it and talked about it and showed what it was like to walk through these things. It is as if he is our companion in our pilgrimage. He also is somebody with a deep gift for analogy and for story that we're going to talk more about, and clearly someone, after he was converted, with a heart on fire for God. And because of that, he was someone who experienced and shared deep joy. So all of these are great reasons for us to lean into Lewis. And when we come back a couple of classes down the road, I'm going to talk more about this week I just spent in Oxford and why Lewis is particularly relevant. The theme of this conference that I was at was called Undoing the Spell, C.S. Lewis and the Undeceiving of Our Generation. And so there was a lot of talk about what are the misbeliefs, the spells, the enchantments that are over our thinking that we don't even realize, and what is it about Lewis that allows us to break through those and to be re-enchanted back into the truth and beauty and goodness of the gospel. So that will be in a couple of weeks. So for tonight, Chronicles of Narnia. I hope you have the whole set of Chronicles of Narnia, but even if all you have is Prince Caspian, God bless you. It's a great place to start. These books are so interesting because they were written back in the 1950s, but they are more popular than ever. Usually what happens is an author writes a book, it makes a big splash, and then sales start going down. But Lewis's sales just keep going up and up. And there's this huge movie deal. We'll talk more about that later with Netflix. Who knows what that's going to be? I do not hold out much hope. But there is record interest in Lewis and Tolkien and the Inklings. In a survey by Waterstones, which is a huge bookstore chain in the UK, looking at people 18 to 30, in the top 10 books for that group, so interesting, Chronicles of Narnia and Lord of the Rings, still in the top 10. There are translations in 47 languages. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which we studied last term, voted the best English children's story of all time. They're written in a very brief period of time. And one of the things you will notice in that little list on the slide is you'll see there are seven of them. And for years, scholars were like, why are there seven? And they thought, oh, maybe it's the seven deadly sins, or maybe it's the seven dwarves, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Nobody could figure out what it was, but people who are Lewis scholars said there's got to be a reason, because Lewis never did anything accidentally or without deliberation. And then finally, this Oxford scholar named Michael Ward was reading an unpublished, little-known poem of Lewis's about the seven heavens, the seven planets of the medieval cosmology. And all of a sudden, when he was reading, he saw this line about Jupiter that said, "Winter past and sin forgiven." And he immediately thought of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and winter being past and Aslan's sacrifice. And he went back and reread it looking for imagery about Jupiter, and it was everywhere. And then he started looking at the other ones, and each one of the stories corresponds to one of the planets in the medieval cosmology. So he was super excited. And so he read it all up, and all the Oxford scholars were like, "Who do you think you are? That's the craziest thing we ever heard of." Until they actually started reading more carefully, and they looked at his footnotes, and there was this seismic change where they suddenly decided Michael Ward was the most brilliant Lewis scholar ever because he had unlocked the Narnia Code. And his book, The Narnia Code, is out there on the table. Some of y'all will remember when he was at St. Philip's and I got to interview him for Adult Forum. He is a wonderful, gifted scholar. So, one of the things that is so interesting about this period in Lewis's life is that he was unbelievably productive. If you'll notice this long list of things here, the personal heresy, the problem of pain, the case for Christianity, preface to Paradise Lost, broadcast talks, the abolition of man, Christian behavior, beyond personality, Perelandra, that hideous strength, the Screwtape letters, the great divorce, miracles, the Arthurian torso, transposition and other addresses, and English literature in the 16th century, excluding drama. The last one of those is what Lewis called the Oh Hell, the Oxford History of English Literature, O-H-E-L. It took him a decade to write that. It is still the seminal scholarly work on that period of history. Lewis did all of that in this period between 1939 and 1954 while teaching full-time at Oxford, while traveling all around the country every weekend of World War II, preaching to the RAF at the Air Force bases. It's absolutely astounding how productive he was in that time. So a little bit about where did Narnia come from. In 1907, when Lewis was 9, he wrote his brother Warney that he was writing and illustrating a history of Mouseland. I'm sure that when you were 9, you had made up an imaginary country and you were writing a history of it with illustrations. You will see the illustration on the lower left there. Lewis drew and colored that when he was 9. Not that he was precocious. Then in 1914, when Lewis was 16, he had this dream. And in that dream, he had this vivid image of a fawn carrying an umbrella and parcels in a snowy wood and holding an umbrella. And so that stuck with him, and he made a sketch of it that he kept and just kept that in the back of his mind. Then 1939, right when war was breaking out with Germany, London was being evacuated, and 4 children were bundled up and tagged with Lewis's address and put on a train and sent to Oxford. Lewis was not married. He was a bachelor who lived with his brother in this bachelor pad kind of house. And all of a sudden, they had these 4 children with them through the war. And Lewis was disturbed that these children didn't seem to have great imaginations. So he started a story about these 4 evacuee children who went to stay with an old professor. And so the children were originally named Anne, Martin, Rose, and Peter. But that also is something that became part of the foundation for the Narnia stories. So 1947, Lewis talks about how all 7 of these stories began with seeing pictures in his head. This is so important because one of the things we're going to talk about in this class is that God made us with imaginations. And we live in a world that wants to stamp out imagination and have everything be reduced to the level of fact and reductionism. And Lewis was absolutely violently opposed to that. And so one of the things you see in his creative process is leaning into his imagination. And so he saw this picture of the faun, and then when he was about 40, he thought, let's try to write a story out of that picture. And he didn't really know how the story would go, but he said, but then suddenly Aslan came bounding into it. And he said, I think I'd been having a good many dreams of lions about that time. Once he was there, he pulled the whole story together. And again, Lewis is not at first consciously trying to set out to write a Christian allegory. He didn't like the idea of allegory. So in 1954, he wrote a letter to a fifth grade class in Maryland. This is part of Lewis's humility. Every letter that Lewis got after his conversion in the early 1930s, he answered personally up until about a week and a half before his death. It is quite amazing, and many people came to faith through those. Most of y'all have heard of Tim Keller, the great Presbyterian minister and writer. His wife, Kathy, who's gonna be speaking in Charleston this fall, came to faith largely through corresponding with C.S. Lewis when she was a girl. So Lewis said, I didn't say to myself, let us represent Jesus as he really is in our world by a lion in Narnia. I said, let us suppose there were a land like Narnia and that the Son of God, as he became a man in our world, became a lion there. And then imagine what would happen. And Lewis was passionate in his views about children's stories. I'm not going to go on my rant about Captain Underpants tonight. That may come later. But one of the things we've allowed to happen in our culture is our children's stories that used to be full of beauty and wonder and virtues have been replaced by a lot of garbage for the most part. And we need to reclaim that. Lewis famously said, a children's story that can only be enjoyed by children is not a good children's story in the slightest. No book is really worth reading at the age of 10, which is not equally and often far more worth reading at the age of 50 and beyond. So if any of your friends say to you, why did you go to a class on Prince Caspian? That's a children's story. Just smile knowingly and say yes. All right, so why does Narnia matter so much today? In case you have not noticed, there is an aggressively secular narrative that is pervading our culture, a narrative that says there is no such thing as God, that there is no such thing as rights, that rights don't come from God, they come from the government, all sorts of narratives that are out there that are absolutely contrary to the witness of Scripture. And we have a choice of which story we can trust. And that word story is really important because stories are ways that we humans use to understand things. So we have a choice of stories. Story one, we are here by accident. Meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity and can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there is no point to life. If you've read much Sartre or Dawkins or Nietzsche or Derrida or Foucault, or you've been in any school lately, that is generally the narrative of reality with which you're presented. The alternative to that is this story. We are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And this we find is the witness of Scripture, the church, the saints. But what you will notice about this is that you cannot make these two stories both be simultaneously true. They are totally incompatible. They cannot both be right. There's cognitive dissonance. So which one do we trust? And this is part of where Lewis helps. Other stories, like the Chronicles of Narnia, can help us by highlighting the dissonance or creating a narrative we want to inhabit. So for those of you that have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which story do we trust? Is Jadis really the queen of the realm of Narnia? Or is she the White Witch, a usurper in Narnia, which is really the realm of the mysterious great and noble lion Aslan? And what you see in that book is that Edmund buys into one narrative and the others buy into the narrative that Aslan is real and not the Jadis the queen. But what you see is that over time, one story emerges as supremely plausible, and then each one of the people, each of the characters finds their place, their individual story becomes part of this greater story. And the result of that is it makes sense of the riddles and the things that they experience. And the stories teach us that biblical truth and the wisdom of the world cannot both be true, and that we need to learn to think critically because we're surrounded by falsehood, i.e., we need to learn to wake up and distinguish light from darkness. We each have our own unique story. This is a quotation. We each have our own unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, for us to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And that is a quote from Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath is arguably one of the smartest people on planet Earth right now. He holds not one, not two, but three doctorates from Oxford in molecular biology, divinity, and intellectual history. And I was privileged to spend all of last week with him. And this insight that he has here about Narnia and why it matters for adults is so very important. We'll be hearing more about that. So Prince Caspian, what is it about the story of Prince Caspian that is so relevant today? So I want you, I don't know how many of you have already read the book. If you want to go ahead and read the whole thing, that's fine with me. But you need to come back and slow down as we go through it. But what you see here is that when we come into the story, when the four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, when they come into the story and come into this land, they come into a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths that they actively tried to suppress. It was also a land where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics. It was a land where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and it was a place where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. Now, I don't know if any of those themes resonate with you, but I would suggest that they should. There are many similarities. That is the world of Prince Caspian into which Lewis welcomes us. And he wrote that this book concerns the restoration of true religion after a corruption. We're going to come back to that phrase in a later class. So we're going to look at a number of themes, not just these, but these are some of the big ones, how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives. Most of us don't go out looking for disbelief and doubt. We look to try to stay strong in our faith. But what happens is when we are not vigilant, when we go to sleep, like the scripture verse said, when we go to sleep, doubt and unbelief and disbelief creep into our lives. Another thing that happens to us is that we gradually begin to live under what I would call the wrong framework of reality. And what I mean by that is that we easily fall prey to the cultural assumptions that are washing over us with this tide of social media and music and film and Netflix and Prime and X and all of these things. All of this stuff is washing over us all the time, and we don't realize that it is taking our framework of reality and turning it upside down and sideways. And what Caspian, what Prince Caspian shows us is what happens when your framework of reality has gotten skewed and you are living under that. Another thing that it talks about is the importance of cultivating virtue and courage. C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not simply a virtue, but it is the test, it is the sum of all virtues at the testing point, i.e., that no other virtue is any good without courage. Because if your virtues are all interior and they can't ever get out because you don't have the courage to practice them, then you are never going to be able to lead a virtuous life. But I want to just focus for a moment on that word cultivate. Most of us, unfortunately, are at least one or two or maybe even three generations away from any relative that actually lived on a farm. And we think that vegetables come by getting them at Harris Teeter. But the fact of the matter is, there is labor in cultivating. The soil has to be prepared. The seed has to be gotten. The furrows have to be dug. The fertilizer has to be added. The water has to be added. Prayer for good weather has to be added. Then, as the plants begin to come up, they have to be nurtured and taken care of and protected from pests and weather and all these things. And it is only after this long process of all of these vigilant steps that you finally get a vegetable that's fit to go to the grocery store. Cultivating is a lot of work. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand here, but I would suggest that many of us don't spend much time or do much work in trying to cultivate virtue. We might think, I'd like to be more virtuous, but that sounds hard. And then we go on to the next thing. And then lastly, the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. Jeff just preached about this tonight, but this is a huge theme in this story, and there are going to be some beautiful and poignant scenes about what happens when we do this or when we don't. So, for those of you that were not in the last class, a quick plot summary of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because this is background that you will need to understand Prince Caspian. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy are these four children from London who go to live with the old professor during World War II. Lucy finds a magic wardrobe and enters Narnia and becomes friends with Tumnus the Fawn. She learns about the White Witch and the fact that it's always winter, but never Christmas. Edmund taunts Lucy, but soon enters Narnia on his own, meeting the White Witch and feasting on her enchanted Turkish delight. The four children then enter Narnia together and are told by the beavers about a prophecy about them. Edmund leaves the beavers and becomes a traitor, going over to the White Witch. The others set out to find Aslan, the great lion. Aslan eventually rescues Edmund, but the White Witch demands Edmund's blood. Aslan sacrifices himself on the stone table, allowing the witch to kill him in order to save Edmund. The stone table where Aslan is put to death cracks, and Aslan is resurrected. He then seeks to defeat the witch and her minions in battle. He does that with Edmund making a major contribution to the victory and getting seriously wounded in the process. Lucy's healing cordial brings Edmund back to life, and then after a day to relax, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy are crowned and enthroned at Caer Paravel in a solemn and glorious ceremony capped off with feasting and music and dancing. And though Aslan disappears from their midst, the new kings and queens rule benevolently over Narnia for many years. They hear a report that the white stag, that mythical beast that is a symbol of Christ, that the white stag has appeared in Narnia. And they go out on a hunt to try to find this white stag. They see him in the distance as they follow him. They get caught in a thicket through which they find their way back to the wardrobe, back to the professor's house, and they tumble out through the wardrobe door and find that they are no longer kings and queens, but children again, and that only a day or two has passed since they were back in that house. The professor then tells them they can't force their way back to Narnia, but it may happen when they least expect it. So, Prince Caspian, which is the next book in the Narnia series, was written in 1949 and completed even before The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was actually published. Lewis entitled the book Prince Caspian, The Return to Narnia, and it was published in 1951. And that subtitle is important because remember, the first book ends with this idea that they want to go back to Narnia, and the professor tells them, you can't make it happen. It may happen when you least expect it. And so in the same way that The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that title told us there's going to be a lion in this story, and you keep waiting for him to show up, but he doesn't get there until midway through the book. This title tells you they're going back to Narnia, which makes you want to read. Lewis dedicated the book to Mary Claire Havard. She was one of the five children of Dr. Robert Havard, usually called Humphrey, who was one of the Inklings. The Inklings were Lewis's set of close Christian friends who were deeply intellectual and also writers in Oxford. Dr. Havard was a medical doctor who was their family physician, but he was so smart that when Lewis was working on his philosophical and theological book, The Problem of Pain, he asked Dr. Havard to write an appendix to the book about suffering. So Dr. Havard is also was one of the witnesses to Lewis's marriage to Joy Davidman. The character Humphrey in Perelandra is named after Dr. Havard's major nickname, although his other nickname was UQ, Useless Quack. But Mary Claire was one of the children in Lewis's life. Lewis, although he did not have children of his own, many of the Inklings did have children, and Lewis spent a lot of time around them and was fascinated with children and their sense of wonder. So several sources indicate that Lewis gave an early manuscript of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to Mary Claire around 1948 when she was around 11 or 12, and she told him that she liked it very much and that that encouraged Lewis to keep going. And then as an adult, she brought up her own children reading the Narnia stories. So the order, the setting, the overall theme. So this book is the second in the series. It's very confusing because the publishers now have reordered these books out of publication order. And the order in which they were written was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, The Silver Chair, The Horse and His Boy, The Magician's Nephew, and The Last Battle. And that is the best order in which to read them, despite the publisher reordering them. It was quite amusing when I was at this conference. Most of the questions in the Q&A time were fairly erudite types of questions. But one person asked the question, in what order should the Chronicles of Narnia be read? And the professor to whom they asked it was Alistair McGrath. And Alistair looked at the person and he said, do you even need to ask that question? And he said, of course they should be read in publication order. It is almost a sacrilege to read them out of that order because you deprived yourself of the wonder that comes through reading them in the publication order. So if you've already read them in the wrong order, don't feel bad. It's okay. You're not going to go to hell or anything. It just is that when you are looking at the way the stories progress, reading them in publication order is really helpful. So this particular book was published in 1951, was illustrated by Pauline Baynes. We're going to talk more about Pauline Baynes later. One of the things that is such a gift with her illustrations is that in reading these books, you will notice the chapters are incredibly short. The number of words in each chapter is incredibly short. But the thing about these books that's so remarkable is that when you read these chapters, you have this vivid image in your mind's eye of exactly what it looks like and where they're walking and all of that. And that is because of the combination of Lewis's words and Pauline Baynes' carefully chosen illustrations build this whole image of this world for you. So the book is set in England in 1941, which is 14 months after they first went into Narnia. However, in Narnia time, it is 1,300 years after The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And part of the reason that that is important is Lewis is trying to show in the story something that he talks about in a chapter in Mere Christianity that some people find very difficult, where he's trying to talk about time and dimensions. Most of us are not really good at abstract thinking, but what Lewis tries to explain in Mere Christianity is that our time and God's time are two very different things. The time and the kingdom of God does not roll in the same way it does in our world. It's just like the old hymn says, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. And what Lewis is trying to do is to show that Narnia, the kingdom of Narnia, the time there doesn't run in the same way that it does in our world, and that that's something that we can learn from. And then Lewis says the book was about a restoration of the true religion after a corruption. And I want to just look at three words there. First is restoration. Restoration. All of us at St. Philip's are very familiar with the idea of restoration right now because our beautiful church building has been shut to us since earlier this summer because it is being restored. And what that means is that it is literally being brought back to life and usefulness again, and it is being made more beautiful. And that is what restoration is about, bringing something back to life, bringing it back to usefulness, and bringing out its true beauty. And you can only restore something that has been damaged or has fallen away in some way from the way that it was originally. And so what Lewis is saying is that something has happened to the Christian faith and the way that it's practiced where it needs to be restored. Also, I want to look at this word true. You will remember Jesus famously says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so Jesus says he is the truth. And Lewis would say there is one true religion and that needs to be restored. We need to not syncretize. We need not to pull in things that are not part of the Christian faith. We need to live into the glory of the biblical Christian faith that has been passed down by the true saints in the church from generation to generation. And he says the reason all of this is necessary is because of a corruption. Now, those of you that are old enough to remember when you had to put disks into computers, remember you used to have disks that had files on them, and you had to put them into your computer so your computer could read them, but every now and then you would get that dreaded message, corrupted file. And when you got the corrupted file message, you might as well just take that disk and throw it away because it was no use whatsoever. And that's what Lewis means here. Corruption is a strong word, that when you have corrupted the true religion, you have robbed it of its usefulness. So we're going to see how this story illustrates that point. So just a few quotations to whet your appetite for what we're going to find later in the story. This is Aslan saying, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honor enough to erect to the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." "You have listened to fears, child," said Aslan. "Come, let me breathe on you. Forget them. Are you brave again?" Wouldn't it be dreadful if someday in our own world at home, men started going wild inside, like the animals here, and still looked like men, so that you'd never know which were which? "Welcome, Prince Caspian," said Aslan. "Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia?"
I don't think I do, sir," said Caspian. "I am only a kid."
"Good," said Aslan. "If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you were not." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger."
"That is because you are older, little one," answered he.
"Not because you are?"
"I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger."
So just to conclude, let's read together these words from John Bunyan. "He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound his strength the more is. No foes shall stay his might, though he with giants fight. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim." Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of this book. Lord, we commit this pilgrimage to you as we walk from chapter to chapter, looking at what Lewis has to tell us about restoring a true religion after a time of corruption. Lord, I pray for each person here tonight that they will be moved in their hearts by the beauty of this story, and that you would use this book and this time together to draw us all more deeply into the joy of your kingdom. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. If you are not on the email list, please sign up right outside the door. Pick up a handout if you didn't get one, and we will see you next week.